In chapter 5 and verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, the writers say to the Thessalonians, "We urge you, brothers, warn those who are idle, encourage the timid, help the weak, be patient with everyone." And there are many commentators who believe that those first three instructions refer to the people that Paul has been speaking about since the beginning of chapter 4. There's a group here who are clearly idle, who need to work with their hands. There's a group who are weak. Possibly they are the ones who Paul has spoken to about sexual immorality. But he also says, help the weak, help the faint-hearted. And maybe he has in mind those that he's had to speak to about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe they are those who are faint-hearted and need this particular instruction which we read of from verse 13 of chapter 4 down to verse 11 of chapter 5. And so therefore this morning there is encouragement for us, particularly if we're timid, particularly if we are faint-hearted. Here is strength for us this morning. And these verses, as we've seen on many occasions previously on a Sunday morning, are primarily about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to notice that in dealing with the future, which is what Paul and Silas and Timothy are doing, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, they're saying that that future is based on the past. So there's future and there's past, but of course this all has implications for the present. And this morning we're going to sweep across these 17 verses as we look at that whole sweep of the future grounded in the past having a glorious present. And I want us to look this morning at those three areas. That the Lord's people here this morning may be faint-hearted, will be greatly encouraged by the future. That will be greatly encouraged to see that that future is grounded in a glorious past. And that we'll see that therefore we have to live in the light of this glorious future and glorious past by living in the present. Those three things. But I want you to notice first of all the centrality of knowing the truth about these things. For the faint-hearted, what does Paul do? Well, he brings them the truth of God's word. It's the same for those who are idle. It's the same for those who are weak. What does Paul do to those three categories of people in every case? Very simply, but we need to learn this more and more, he brings them the truth. Because whether we're idle or faint-hearted or weak this morning, what we need to do as a Christian people is to apply the truth of God's word to us in our situation. It's the Christian's unique way of dealing with life that as we live, we apply the truth of God's word in faith. Primarily, it's Christ on the cross who is the answer to all of our struggles. That's why it's the Spirit's ministry to take of that which is of Christ and make it known to us. I want you just to notice firstly this morning that it's the truth that Paul brings to these people. The Bible is God's word. This is what God says. And Jesus Christ says to the Father, "Your word is truth." It's the truth that these people need to know and apply to their lives. And that's the beauty of the Bible, God's word. It tells us the truth about God himself. It tells us the truth about people. It tells us the truth about our sin. It tells us the truth about how we're to be right with God. It tells us the truth about heaven. It tells us the truth about hell. It's all here, how to live. Ultimately, it tells us the truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. That God has appointed him to be the Saviour King of his people. It's a vast treasure, the Word of God. And it's this to which Paul turns to when he's dealing with those people that were struggling. He brings them the truth. He does that because all Scripture is breathed out of God. All Scripture is profitable to completely equip us that we would be thoroughly the men and women of God. It's sufficient for us. So it must be what we turn to apply to our lives. The Word of God is the means by which we come to know God. It's the purpose of this book that we come to know God and come to know him better. I just want you to notice that in dealing with these pastoral problems, Paul brings them the truth of God's word. And so for our pastoral problems, we should turn to the truth of God's word. It's sufficient to thoroughly equip us. What he's dealing with here is the faint-hearted in connection with the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They seem to have two particular struggles, as we've seen. They're concerned about those who've already died as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who won't be around when Jesus returns. And then secondly, in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, they seem to be concerned about truly being prepared for the day when Jesus does return. There are people who seem to be hurt and confused and in some distress. And Paul's way of answering is by teaching them the truth, and it's ever the way. He teaches them first the truth about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them of the fact of that. He mentions something of the order in which events will take place when Jesus does return. He talks about the manner of that return, what it's going to be like. He talks about the effects of that return upon those who've believed in Jesus. He talks about the hope of it and the result of Jesus returning. Lots of truths about Jesus Christ returning. But he also mentions the fact that this future is grounded in the past, in God's appointment of his people not to suffer wrath but to receive salvation. And it's grounded in the past work of Jesus, who died for them and has been raised for them. So it's the truth about the future, but he then mentions that this future is grounded on past truth, God's appointment and Christ's work. And then thirdly, he instructs them about the truth of living in the present. As believers, they are in union with Christ. They are children of the light and of the day, who must live as such, comforting one another with these truths. That's how we're to comfort one another, with the truth of God. The truth of God is to be a comfort to us. And so we see that in these 17 verses, they're very densely populated with doctrine and with application. If each truth that we read of in these verses were a tree, then we have a forest here where all the trees are very close to one another. 17 verses of glorious truth about the future, the past, and the present. And as it's Paul's way, so it should be our way too. I would encourage you to be an avid reader of the Word of God in order that you would know him and know him better. In order that it will be the habit of your life to know and apply the truth. And as we said before, to know is to be governed by. The teaching of God's word, the truth of God's word, is to impact our lives, dominate us, influence us, govern us. Let me give you one little example of that. You might say it's a strange example if we're talking about being influenced by the truth, but nevertheless it makes the point. Think about the young child on Christmas Eve. What do they believe? Well, the young child possibly believes that Father Christmas is coming, and that affects them. They don't just tick a box and say, well, I know that on Christmas night Father Christmas comes. They put out mince pies and milk. They get excited. They can't sleep. What they believe governs them. What they believe dominates them. And as a Christian people, we have to be those who are dominated by what we believe. It's so glorious. The commands of God are not burdensome. We're to know the truth, to be influenced by it, believing it, embracing it, and living in the light of it. It's the answer to faint-heartedness and all else. And we see here in these verses how the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to inspire the church of God. So by introduction, just mentioning again the centrality of knowing and applying and embracing, believing the truth. And then it's be encouraged, number one this morning, to be encouraged by the future. Are you encouraged by the future this morning? You might not be encouraged by the future economically. You might not be encouraged by the future of the welfare state or of education this morning. But if you're a believer, I trust that you're very encouraged by the future as it's set out by God in his word. Now, to be encouraged about the future, we've got to know what the future holds. what the future holds is to encourage us. Evidently, because twice Paul, speaking of the future, then says, encourage one another with these words. So the Christian, above all, is one who should be encouraged by the future. It's to be the mark of the Christian, that we're marked as a people of hope, not wishful thinking, but we're marked, we're dominated, we're governed by a joyful and confident expectation of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ and all that that means to us. We're confident, persuaded, convinced this morning that the best is yet to come, because Jesus is coming. If we don't know what the best is, then we shan't be encouraged as we should. We need to know what's going to happen. We need to know what's going to happen to us, and we need to know that these things are certain. And when we know that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and to take to himself all those who believed in him, that moves us today. Doesn't your future destiny move you today, thrill you today? In the New Testament, 2,000 years ago, the Christians were eagerly expecting and awaiting what was going to happen, anticipating the return of Jesus with great joy. And aren't we this morning? That when this sad world is done, the Lord Jesus Christ will come again, and we shall see him, and we shall be like him. Someone has said that the measure of our Christianity is the measure to which our lives are actually characterized by our forward looking. That forward looking is grounded in the past, but the measure of our Christianity is characterized by the degree to which we look forward in hope, rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. My friends, this morning, if you're in Christ, you've got a glorious future because of him. And if you're not in Christ at this very moment this morning, then I beg you to listen this morning, because all the encouragements for Christians, well, they're not owned by you if you're outside of Christ. They don't apply to you if you haven't repented of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as things stand this morning, then the future for you is very bleak indeed. But it's the Christian people who are encouraged by the future. Encouraged by the certain good news that Jesus Christ, as we read here, will return, just as he said. Before he went to the cross, he said that he would be raised on the third day, and he was. Before he went back into heaven, he said he would come again, and he will. His return is no less certain than his resurrection. It just simply hasn't happened yet. But the angels said he would return. He said he would return. The apostles preached that he would return. They wrote that he would return. It's the main event that we're all travelling towards in time. The glorious return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And every believer surely is looking forward to that. Has a groan, a yearning for that. For all that it's going to mean. We've seen here in these verses that this return is going to be personal. In verse 16 of chapter 4, it says the Lord himself will come down. No one less than God himself is going to appear again at the end of time. The invisible God appeared 2,000 years ago. The Lord Jesus Christ, veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see there in Bethlehem. God appeared in flesh. And he's going to come again, he himself, this same Jesus. And the return is going to be glorious. We read here of a loud command, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet call of God. It's going to be a majestic return of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His face shining like the brilliance of the noonday sun. Jesus Christ is going to return personally in all of his glory. And his people are encouraged by that. His people are encouraged by the faithfulness of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And our confidence about that day isn't based on us knowing the time or date of that splendid occasion. Our confidence isn't based because we know exactly when it's going to happen. Paul says here, chapter 5, verse 1, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. So our confidence isn't that, well, we know when it's going to happen, not when it's going to happen, but that it's going to happen. It's going to be an unexpected occasion, like a thief coming. We never know when a thief's going to come. It's going to be a painful time for everyone who doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Painful like labour. But it's going to be an inevitable return. Just like labour is inevitable for one who is pregnant, so is the Lord Jesus Christ inevitably going to return. And his return is going to be utterly glorious. If you just look across the page at 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1 and verse 10. We read about the Lord on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. My friends, there's going to be a glorious future for the Christian, because Jesus Christ is going to return. Paul sets out something of an order. It's not the complete order of events here. But the Lord is going to, chapter 4, verse 14, bring with him those who died in Christ. He's going to return from heaven with those who've already passed, dying in Christ, into his immediate presence. Though the word resurrection isn't used here, in chapter 4 and verse 16 we read that the dead in Christ shall rise first. So all those people that the Thessalonians were concerned about who'd die, well, their bodies are going to come first out of the ground. Then there's going to be a rapture. Those living in Christ, when he returns, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. They're going to be raptured, snatched up, seized. And then there's going to be what people call a reunion. The dead and alive in Christ are going to be together with him, verse 17, forever. Forever. It's guaranteed. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Now we can't but be moved by these things. Can't but make an impact on us. They're to humble us. They're to stir yearnings within us. These words will encourage. And therefore I encourage you as a believer here this morning to be marked by hope. To know these truths. To read these truths. To meditate upon these truths. 318 mentions in the New Testament of the return of Jesus. 8 references to his second coming for every reference to his first coming. So read and meditate on the New Testament scriptures. Because it won't be very long before you come across a truth reminding you that Jesus Christ is going to come again. It impacted the church here at Thessalonica 2,000 years ago. We're 2,000 years nearer the actual event now than they were. Oh, may it impact us as it impacted them. Those who are waiting for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we will sing. Hallelujah. What a Saviour. Soon and very soon, the King is coming. He's coming on the day of the Lord. The Bible makes that very clear. That's also a day of wrath and a day of judgment. A day of burning like the furnace, as we've seen in Malachi. A day when the wicked who have not repented of their sin shall be consumed like stubble. An awful day as we face the glory and the judgment of God. An awful day for those who have not trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as Marcus Einfeld's one sin and then multiplied sin caught him out, we shall be hopelessly exposed in that day if we have not trusted in Christ. Because the human heart is desperately wicked. No one here this morning has come anywhere near to loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our strength. It's a day of wrath for those who refuse to repent and bow the knee to Jesus. How glorious to be a Christian, to be saved, to be forgiven, to be reconciled in the light of this coming day. Be encouraged about the future. But secondly, be encouraged that this future hope is grounded in the past. Where's the origins of this future? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 5 that on this great and terrible day of wrath, God has appointed his people not to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation. He tells us that in chapter 5 and verse 9. The reason for our hope as Christians rests entirely in God. Paul tells the church here in verse 9 that God has made an appointment for those that he's chosen. He has chosen them not to suffer wrath which they deserve, but the complete opposite, to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. To receive the very thing that we don't deserve and can never earn, but to receive it freely, rather than to receive that which we all do deserve, which is to suffer wrath. And the origin of all of this is God. In the heart of God, in the initiative of God. He has chosen you, Paul says in the first chapter of this letter in verse 4. We know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. And if you're a believer here this morning who's encouraged by the future, may you be encouraged that future is grounded in the past, that God has chosen you. We shall sing tonight, "My God has chosen me, though one is naught, to sit beside the King in heaven's court." If you're a believer here this morning, then it's because God chose you for himself. He chose you to be forever with him. He chose to save you. That's the foundation. He chose to separate unto himself a people who would be his people and towards whom he would be their God. It's all of the grace and the election of the living God. He has ordained a people unto eternal life. Jesus said to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit." This is the electing love of God about which we've learned in Malachi on recent Sunday evenings. Esau I have hated, Jacob I have loved. As the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's wonderful, isn't it, that the future is Christ. He's returning. But it's grounded on a glorious past, which was Christ. We were chosen in him before the creation of the world. And that's the fountainhead out of which all this flows. That's the spring from which the river of the history of redemption flows. God calls Abraham and his descendants, the children of Israel. He calls a people out of every nation, tribe, people and language. He calls them because he's chosen them in Christ before the creation of the world. And it's all of his grace. Not one of us here this morning can boast. We read in Romans that God destined his people for glory. We need to be encouraged this morning by the future, but this future glory is grounded in God's past grace. And that's glorious because the people that God has chosen to love, the people that God has chosen to save, the people who will one day be forever with the Lord, are a people who by nature are filthy in their sin, and yet have been made wonderfully right with God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a divine choosing, a divine appointment, a divine plan. And part of that plan was to send, the centre of that plan was to send the Lord Jesus Christ into the world to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. We've got a glorious future, but that glorious future is grounded in the past, in God's electing love and in divine action, in historical action and fact, that Christ died for us and was raised for us. We have a creed, we have a set of beliefs, and they are based on historical action. Because the way that this great and merciful God chose to save his people, that he'd appointed to receive salvation, was through the work of his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in chapter 4 and verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And in chapter 5 and verse 10, we read he died for us. That's the grounds. What he has done for us, not what we have done for him. But all that he has done for us. And we must know this truth, and really know this truth, and be governed by this truth, and be dominated by this truth, because it's the truth that sets us free. And in a sense goes on setting us free. Christianity has core doctrines or teachings which must be believed and applied in everyday circumstances. But those beliefs centre around the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our future forever with him. He is our past chosen in him. And we're on the way to glory because he died on the cross in our place as a substitute to turn aside the wrath of God which should have fallen on us for our sin. He's our all in all because he died the death of deaths, which was the wages of our sin. He died in forsaken, enduring the full horror of being made sin and a curse for us. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. As last Sunday morning I mentioned to you the burial place of Jade Goody. And some of you have followed up the funeral talk which was given at her funeral service. And one encouragement from that was to know that she'd been greatly reading her Bible of late. And one chapter in her Bible had been underlined more than any other chapter in the Bible. And I found this encouraging. Because what chapter was it? It was Isaiah chapter 53. That's a very interesting chapter to have underlined more than any other chapter in your Bible. And it's there that we read that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That Christ died in our place. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter in silence and shame. He's our all in all because he's the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And he rose again, as we saw last Sunday morning, indicating the Father's approval of the sacrifice given on our behalf. I was in a shop yesterday and I put my card in the machine. Those of you who were here last week, and a man said to me, he said, it's the embarrassing wait now, isn't it, to see whether or not it's going to be approved. And I said, yes, it's just like the resurrection, isn't it? And he looked at me and I explained. It was a Christian shop. And I explained that I was waiting. I said, yeah, the transaction's gone through. I'm now just waiting for the sign of approval. Just like the resurrection. He looked at me, but still. You see, we need to be governed by these glorious truths. Christ has died for us and we've died with him. He's been raised for us and we've been raised with him. We have a glorious future, but it's grounded on a glorious past. The heart of God, the choosing of God, the action of God in sending Jesus Christ for us. And that's why, thirdly and lastly this morning, we need to be encouraged in the present. We've got a glorious future grounded on a glorious past. Let's be encouraged in the present, primarily because we are in Christ. That's how they've already been described, these Thessalonian believers. They are those who are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. We even read here that Christ died for us that we might live together with him, that we'd be in him and with him. As believers here this morning, we are joined by faith to our Lord Jesus Christ. The most common Bible description of a Christian is someone who is, quote, in Christ. And that's what we are this morning. All of his merits, all of his righteousness, ours, because we're in him and he is in us. In coming to faith in Christ, we are knit together with him inseparably. There's an unbreakable solidarity which even death doesn't break. If we die, we're still in Christ to live together with him in another place. We have a living participation in the very life of God and Christ. because by grace we have the life of the living God in the believer's soul and in the community of the church. We live in Him. That's the present. That's true of us now. We're in Him. Just as the vine, the branch is in the vine. Every believer here this morning is united, is as one, is together with Christ in the same way that a branch is united as one together with the vine from which it alone derives its life. And that's the same for us here this morning. We're united together with Christ, who is the vine from which we derive alone our life. We've been given to know and enjoy intimate, vital, spiritual union with Christ. It's to be the very atmosphere and realm and reality in which we live. We're a people, hallelujah, in Christ. You see, those who Jesus is going to bring with Him are those who have fallen asleep in Him. We shall be eternally with Him. Chapter 5 and verse 10 says, He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with Him. This morning, the greatest thing that can be said about us is that by grace, we're in Christ. Paul says to the church at Rome, Christ died and returned to life so that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. We're joined to Him eternally. We're one with Him. So know that truth and rejoice in it. And secondly, live in the light of it as sons of the day and sons of the light. Know and be governed by the fact that you're in Christ, and know and be governed by the fact that you in Christ are a son of the day and a son of the light. That's what you are. That's what He's made you. He's given you a new nature. And it's always the Bible's way to remind Christians of what they are. That's the encouragement then to live out what they are, to remind you of what you are. We're not in the darkness, we're in the light. We're not under wrath and condemnation, we're under grace. These are the glorious freeing truths. And remember that when Paul says here in verse 5 of chapter 5, you are sons of the light and sons of the day, his focus is on our nature. That's what we are, that's what we're characterized by. We're now characterized by light, not darkness. We're characterized by life. We're characterized by knowing and enjoying God forever. It's a summary of the new nature which has been given to us and which will never be taken away. Darkness speaks of ignorance and unbelief and rebellion, but we're the children of the light now. And light speaks of knowledge and belief and righteousness. We've got a glorious future. It's grounded on a magnificent, undeserved past. But let's live in the future as those who are in Christ. That's the purpose of which He's died. And as children of the light. That's what we are. We're children of the living God. And so in the light of this and our glorious future, we're told to be watchful, we're to be ready, we're to be alert, we're to be sober, we're to be on our guard. And Paul says we're to put on three things, that famous little trinity that he's mentioned throughout this book. We're to put on faith and hope and love. And that's Christ, isn't it? We're to go on trusting Christ, taking Him at His word, laying a hold of and embracing His promises. We're to trust His character and power and plan. We're to love Him. He's the object of our love. He's to be the supreme object of our love. We're to delight in Him positively as the supreme object of our greatest affections. And we're to put on hope, having a joyful and confident expectation of all that's to come, which is Christ. Can you see how He's the centre of all of those? We trust Him. We love Him. We hope in Him. He really is our all in all. And as a result of that, we're to comfort each other with these words. And we cannot comfort one another any greater than by speaking to one another about Him. Because he is the future. And he is our glorious past. And he is our glorious present. He is to have the place of supremacy in our lives. We were chosen in him. We're going to be with him. And now we're in him as children of the light. And that's the glorious future, past and present that the believer in our Lord Jesus Christ has. And it's encouraging. So encourage one another. Speak to one another of the Lord who died. Speak of the one in whom we were chosen. Speak of the one in whom we are united. Speak of the one who is coming. Speak of the Christ with whom we shall one day be with forever. And may these great truths encourage the faint-hearted here this morning to the glory of God. In Christ you have the hope of glory is coming. That is founded on a glorious past that you were chosen in him. So live it out with a whole heart. Repent of any lukewarmness. Repent of any half-heartedness. Repent of not having seen what is true of us, past, present and future. And seek to live the rest of your life as you've not lived your life up to now. Very struck by one man I heard just over a week ago. He seemed to me to be a young man, but he evidently wasn't that young. Because he said, you know, it strikes me, he said, half of my life and half of my ministry are already over. The larger part of my life and ministry, he said, oh, he looked quite young to me. He said, it's in the past. What am I going to do with the present and the future? Well, Jesus is coming. And we've got a glorious future in him. We've had a glorious past. Let's have a glorious present too. For his name's sake. Let's live for him as we've never lived for him before.